in Atlanta. And I have to let you know, so my family, we've got two kids. My son is 11 years old, my daughter is 5, and you might imagine my parents are thrilled to have the grandkids back way closer than Dallas, Texas, now that we're in Athens. But one of our favorite movies in our house is Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Now, just out of curiosity, who here has seen Willy Wonka and the Chocolate, like the good one, not the new one, the good one? All right? So you know the basic idea is there's this great candy maker, this recluse Willy Wonka, and he's hidden 5 golden tickets in candy bars. And eventually they're found, and these children are invited to his chocolate factory of wonder to come and tour the facility. And it's actually something of a contemporary morality play because you see the pros and the cons of these children, you see the strengths and the weaknesses of their parents and their parenting, and one by one, each child succumbs to their own particular form of greed. And they're either rolled off or disappear in some way off stage until we're left with Charlie. Charlie is this poor lad from a very not well-to-do family who had scored the last golden ticket available. And I'm going to spoil the movie because you've had like 40 years to see it. By the end of the film, you find out that the entire exercise was not really about winning a golden ticket and taking a tour. Willy Wonka is ready to retire. And he was looking for someone to hand off the chocolate factory. And so here's what he said. He gathered these children by way of golden tickets for this reason. He said he could not give such an extraordinary gift to a grown-up. He said a grown-up would want to do everything his own way, not mine. That's why I decided a long time ago I had to find a child. And we see something of this at work in Matthew 23. Alfred read this passage for us, and you might have flinched because it is a rebuke, a stern rebuke to religious leaders, and a stern rebuke to those who, like adults, would rather do things their own way and are set on doing things their own way instead of following the way of Jesus. And in this passage, Jesus will expose the emptiness of that, the pretentiousness of that, the hypocrisy of that, and I would say the danger of merely outward religion. So I'm in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to look at this in two main sections. First, verses 1 through 7, you don't practice what you preach. And then verses 8 through 12, instead, you should practice what he preached, he being Jesus. So, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. And I don't know, I have the English Standard Version. I don't know what version you have there, but this is the English Standard Version. And Jesus begins, he's talking to the crowds, to his disciples, and he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." To orient you in the book of Matthew is, of course, the first gospel that we find in the New Testament. It's a wonderful gospel. And many have seen that it's built around 5 key teaching units from the Lord Jesus. 5 key units where he's teaching. And many would say this is very intentional. The gospel of Matthew was written to those who were Jews. And so they have these 5 main teachings of Jesus meant to evoke the Torah, the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible, the law given by Moses. Because the gospel writer wants us to know that Jesus has come on the scene like Moses even more. He has come teaching the way of God, but even more so in its fullness. He is worthy of obedience and faith, but even more so, Jesus, our great Moses. And this passage, chapter 23, begins the last, final, fifth block of teaching. that Jesus wants to leave us with. And it's a stern block. The last word of Jesus in this gospel is one of warning, of loving warning and rebuke. And all of this, we are to regard Jesus as being like Moses, only more so. And we should not be surprised when Jesus gets a little riled up, a little fired up. Alfred mentioned that I live in Athens now, and you might know we are the home of the number one ranked college football team in the nation. Amen. And one thing we've noticed, I think the first time I came here, we had just had a coaching change. We had traded a great man who was a good coach for what we hoped was a good man who's a great coach. And one of the things that many people have noticed, the difference in Mark Richt and Kirby Smart, Kirby's a little more outspoken. He's a little more passionate. He's a little more direct. And I love Coach Richt, but many would call him Mr. Rogers with a whistle. I think a lot of us have a view of Jesus that's more like Mr. Rogers. That's not direct. That's not willing in love to get in your face and let you know, hey, this is right, this is wrong. This is the way we do things. This is not the way we do things. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, hey, this is not how it's supposed to be. And he invites us into something better. This is not Mr. Rogers. This is Jesus, full of grace and truth, fully God, fully man, the Word made flesh, teaching. And who's he calling out? The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. You can think of the scribes. Those are the Bible scholars. Those are the professional clergy, the professional theologians of the first century. He's calling them out. The Pharisees, I didn't realize. I always thought the Pharisees were like the pastors and leaders, but they were more like the popular laymen. They were the Bible obedience party of the first century. They were the conservatives of the first century who called God's people to live by God's law. It's about religious leaders, and I think you guys have been noting that we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, right? And there's a lot here for religious leaders. There's a lot here for religious leaders in the first century, a lot here for religious leaders in the Reformation, a lot here for religious leaders in our own day, in the new Reformation that God is bringing about by His Word and by His Spirit, this Anglican realignment that you and I are part of. But I almost think that would be too easy. Because that would allow us to say, look at all these bad people over here, and look at us being good right here. I think what Jesus wants us to do is to hold up a mirror in this passage. In what ways am I prone to these same problems? In what ways am I drawn to hypocrisy and self-righteousness and outward religion? Yes, we can diagnose false leaders and teachers with this, and we should. But I think today in church, we should use this as a time of self-examination. Where do these words ring true? Where do they ring in our own lives? The central issue Jesus charges them with is hypocrisy, right? This massive disconnect between their outward piety and their inward life. He's characterized it in other places as a lack of love. You know that the word hypocrisy comes from the stage, like one of these right here, the stage. And it was when you would put on a mask and pretend to be someone else for a time. That's what he's charging them with, putting on a mask and pretending to be someone else. In another place, he actually calls these leaders whitewashed tombstones. Gleaming white, pristine, lustrous on the outside, carrying death on the inside. And I think this is interesting because I was often led to believe the scribes and the Pharisees got their theology completely wrong. I was raised to think they totally misunderstood the Hebrew Bible and taught it incorrectly. What Jesus says here is actually listen to them. It's not that their teaching is wrong per se. I said they're hypocrites. And they're self-righteous. And their method of teaching and their method of living is for themselves. And because of that, they miss the Messiah. Because they're doing this for themselves. Matthew has made it clear all along. Just hear me on this. The law is good. The Torah is good. God's word is a gift. And what these folks have done is turn that gift into a burden. They have laid it as a heavy burden on people. They have not applied it with love and care. We had our ADOT, Diocesan Convention and Synod, over the last few days. And we were addressed by our Archbishop, Foley Beach, who's right down the road from us in Athens, in Loganville. And Archbishop Foley reminded us that we must have clear convictions. We must know God's word. We must stand for God's word. But we also must be pastoral. We're not called to club people with the law. We're called to love them and to call them to repentance and to call them to Christ. Jesus is challenging their method, not their content. The reformer John Calvin once said, "The law of God may without wonder be called a heavy burden, hard to bear, especially in view of our infirmity. Though the scribes might be asking nothing that God has not commanded, Christ's complaint is over their too rigid and heartless way of teaching it." They're interested in themselves. They're interested in what they gain from their position. They're interested in outward shows of religion, these phylacteries that you can see, these fringes that are long. I was raised in the Southern Baptist Church. And so we were never in danger of having fringes. We were never in danger of calling a man father. We called them pastor. That way we're out of that Jesus crosshairs. But do you know there was one badge of piety that we knew very well? And in the Southern Baptist Church of my youth, the phylactery, the tassel, was a well-worn Bible. People looked at how well-worn your Bible was to determine your holiness. And in high school, some buddies of mine started thinking, hey, I bet we could create a business model. You know how you can go to the department store and buy distressed jeans that are ripped and broken in and look worn even though they're new? I was like, I bet we could do that with Bibles. Get your distressed, broken in, pre-worn Bible so that your phylacteries will be seen and your tassels will be broad and they will view you as holy though you haven't spent a day in that word. It's concern for what people think that's the problem. It's not even the outward show. If you look back at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, pretty major in the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 16, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I often say Jesus is not against public piety. He's not against letting your light shine before others. He's not against phylacteries and even tassels. What he's against is public piety for the sake of you, so that people will be impressed by us. And people will think we are good and righteous and holy, and others aren't. Jesus says, "You have laid a heavy burden on these people, and you preach, but do not practice." Second section, verses 8 through 12. I think Jesus is saying, instead, you should practice what I preach. And I say that because he places himself as preeminent and prominent and the only Lord, the only teacher, the only source of authority for God's people. He says in verse 8, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I think what Jesus is telling us is that we're always in danger of letting outward piety, outward religion, religious leaders tell us how to follow God and place themselves up in a way that's authoritative. This would be the kind of scenario where, okay, I don't even need to read the Bible because I can just listen to a preacher. I don't need to dig into this. I can just get the tape. And many of us do this in ways that we don't even realize. Religion is not bad, but there's a danger in it. Alexander Schmemann, an Eastern Orthodox theologian, said, "One can love religion like anything else in life. Sports, science, stamp collecting. One can love it for its own sake without relation to God or the world or life." A couple months ago, we had a young man come visit St. Thomas, our small congregation. We meet on Sunday afternoons right now at 5 o'clock, just to the end of the year till we move to our new space and a new time in the morning. But this guy, he just kind of wandered in, and he looked pretty disheveled, to be honest. There was a lot of awkwardness interacting with him. But we welcomed him, and we got him seated. We had actually a coffee hour afterwards, and our folks went and cared for him and talked with him. And afterwards, it was so strange. He goes, "Hey, would you like to meet my mom?" I was like, "What?" I mean, it's not uncommon that we'll have college students who bring their parents, but this was a guy in his 20s. He said, yeah, you need to meet my mom. Okay, that's fine. And so we go out in the little driveway, and his mom is there, and she's like, "Thank you so much." I was like, for what? She goes, "We live in Florida, and we're traveling to North Carolina, and the only thing my son wanted to do in between Florida and North Carolina is come visit this church." And I was like, I don't know this guy. And she said, "He spends hours every day researching the Anglican movement, seeing who's who, seeing what the latest news is, and he found your congregation, and he has watched your video on a daily basis for the last 2 years. And I was like, "Oh, I thought that was my mom watching the video that much." And so I turned to him, I was like, "Thank you for being here, and tell me, how did you come to know the Lord?" And he just wanted to keep talking about Anglican news and Anglican politics. And did I know this leader and that leader? Now, had I been to this or that? And I was like, this is a hobby for him. This is what he's just kind of locked onto as his thing, is this Anglican movement and alignment. And I thought, that's fine, but one can love religion like anything else in life. Sports, science, stamp collecting. Mark Galley, who's the head of Christianity Today, says religion fascinates. It is entertaining. It has everything that is sought after by a certain type of person. Aesthetics, mystery, the sacred, a feeling of one's important and exclusive depth. That kind of religion is not necessarily faith. So this isn't to bash religion. This is to say, let's look within. Are we prone to this kind of hypocrisy? Are we prone to self-righteousness? Do we seek after God in the way he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These leaders are not loving their neighbors. They're placing burdens upon them. And they're seeking to be their teachers, their leaders, the ones who alone are listened to. In Matthew's gospel, it's interesting. Disciples preach, but only Jesus teaches. Remember what they said? He teaches not as the scribes or Pharisees, but as one who has authority. There's one time he commands us to teach. He says, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them your own personal private hobby horse. No. Teaching them your favorite book of the Bible. No. Teaching them what I have commanded you. Jesus is our chief teacher, our chief shepherd, our source of authority. And he gives leaders as God's gift to the church to equip and lead and guide, but only as they're under the lordship and authority of Christ. And only as what they're teaches conforms and lines up to the Word made flesh, Jesus. Fully God, fully man, full of grace and truth. To be honest, this challenges me. I have my own favorite theologians. I have my favorite preachers that I will just immediately go to and listen to and learn from, sometimes without critique that's proper. One leader says, if Jesus is the church's exclusive teacher, then all other favorite teachers must be placed beneath him and all their teaching subjected to his. All Protestants must make Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Cranmer. They must make these subject to Jesus, to be perpetually corrected by him. We're sometimes in danger of venerating our saints as well, even as Protestants. Roman Catholics must subject their Pope and their teachers to Jesus too. The Eastern Orthodox Christians must subject their councils and patriarchs to Christ alone. The mark of trustworthy teachers in the church is the measure with which they defer in their teaching to the teachings of Jesus. That's our goal, to bear witness to Jesus, to bring glory to him, to bring our neighbors to him, to learn from him. All the way back in Matthew chapter 11, it has so many parallels with this passage. Jesus invites us to be his apprentices, for him to be our master, for him to be our teacher. And it's in an interesting context. Matthew 11, he's being rejected over and over again. A couple people are accepting him as Messiah, but most are rejecting him. We shouldn't be surprised when we find that we're often rejected. The ways of Jesus are often rejected. But he actually thanks the Father for this rejection. It's weird, right? He thanks the Father for this clarity. And he thanks the Father that he has given the gift of faith to little children, to those who come open and trusting and dependent and teachable. Remember what Willy Wonka said? A grown-up would want to do everything his own way, not mine. That's why he had to find a child. That's why the gift of faith is given to the little children of this world. For me, the main takeaway from this passage is to ask myself, am I teachable? And am I willing to let the Lord Jesus be the one who does the teaching and the correcting and the rebuking in love? Am I willing to come under his lordship? That same passage, Matthew 11, he describes taking on this kind of apprenticeship as taking on a yoke. Remember what he tells these guys? You are laying a heavy burden on the people. Remember the invitation he gives in Matthew 11? He says, come, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These are parallel passages, Matthew 11 and Matthew 23. Coming under the lordship and teaching and way of Jesus is not meant to weigh you down. It's not meant to be a heavy burden. Instead, it's meant to free you from the burdens you carry around. supposed to give you a way of life, a yoke that is easy and gracious and has joy. And Jesus says, come to me. Instead of being trapped in your own hypocrisy, your own self-righteousness, instead of being at the mercy of mere religion or religious teachers, Jesus offers us himself, his integrity, his righteousness, his way, his yoke, his love, even his own presence. Strange, isn't it? The image of a yoke. Anyone here from a farm? Any? I don't know. We're like way in the city here. if you've seen cattle or oxen out in the field with a yoke, you know, it's not really a vacation. It doesn't sound easy. It doesn't sound freeing. It's beasts of burden lashed together to perform a task. And I've always found that intriguing. Because when we're burdened, when we're tired, when we're weary, I'm like, cool, we need a vacation. Jesus says, no, no, no. You don't need a vacation. You need to learn a better way to live. You need to learn actually a better way to work. That doesn't bring burden, that doesn't bring this pressure and stress that you have. A yoke is a work instrument. So when he offers a yoke, he offers what we might think we need least, but Jesus realizes the most restful gift he can give the tired and weary is a new way to carry life. Jesus offers equipment, not escape, for living life today. Jesus offers us his yoke, the Sermon on the Mount, that will give us a balanced and way of carrying life that is restful and joyful. But more than that, he's saying, think about whatever you're living under. Maybe it is the yoke of legalism. Maybe it's the yoke of hypocrisy and self-righteousness and the fear of being found out as a fraud that I'm sure these leaders lived with on a daily basis. Maybe it's the yoke of perfection or performance or success or appearance. Jesus says all of these are heavy burdens. Instead, shake off that yoke and try mine. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And here's the last thing I'll say this morning. A yoke joins two things together to do the work. Right? What Jesus is saying is, come be yoked to me. Live life with me. Do your work with me. That's why it's so heavy. That's why it's such a burden. You're trying to do this on your own when I'm ready to do it with you. St. Augustine once wrote, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Are you tired? Are you anxious? Are you weary? Are you restless? Do you feel the weight of our own hypocrisy and self-righteousness? Find your rest in the Lord Jesus. Take his yoke upon you. Settle into the yoke beside him as an apprentice, like a child, open and trusting and dependent and teachable and loved. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.